Let's take our Bibles now and we're going to turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 9. And let's stand as we read verses 13 through 35. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. Behold, about this time tomorrow I will cause very heavy hail to fall, such as never has been in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Now therefore, send, get your livestock and all that you have in the field into safe shelter, for every man and beast that is in the field and is not brought home will die when the hail falls on them. Then whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses. But whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand towards heaven, so that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man and beast and every plant of the field in the land of Egypt. Then Moses stretched out his staff towards heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth. And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. There was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very heavy hail, such as had never been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. The hail struck down everything that was in the field in all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And the hail struck down every plant of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, was there no hail. Then Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, this time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Plead with the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. Moses said to him, as soon as I have gone out of the city, I will stretch out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God. The flax and the barley were struck down, for the barley was in the ear and the flax was in bud. But the wheat and the emmer were not struck down, for they are late in coming up. So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and stretched out his hands to the Lord, and the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain no longer poured upon the land. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Please be seated. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, which you have preserved for us, that we might know you, the true and living God. And we ask that you would open it to us now, that, Father, you would come and speak to us, and that your spirit would move in our midst, and that you, O Lord, would transform our lives, that we might live for your glory and your honor. Help us in these things, we pray. Amen. This morning's text brings us to the third and final judgment cycle that is coming upon Egypt. Remember, there are three cycles, each of which have three plagues in them. And we've come to the seventh one now, and it begins much like the beginning of the first and the second cycle. Moses must rise up early in the morning. He must say those familiar words, "Thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me." And so far, Pharaoh has been not very eager to do so. He has not been so inclined, not even in the face of dead cattle and disfiguration of his skin or the sores on his wives and his children. None of these things have deterred him. He hasn't changed his mind. And so the Lord now announces a seventh plague that is coming, and this one is going to be extremely personal. There are three parts to this episode. In verses 13 through 21, you have a warning given. In verses 22 through 26, you have a plague poured out. And in verses 27 through 35, you have Pharaoh's confession. A warning given, a plague poured out, and Pharaoh's confession. And that's how we're going to look at this text. So, verse 14. "For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself, and on your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth." In other words, God is saying, this time I am coming with full force. And notice the target. It's specifically Pharaoh, isn't it? On you yourself. I'm going to aim my plagues at you. How would you feel if you were in Pharaoh's sandals? How would you feel knowing the things that God has done to the country, and now he says, I am taking issue and aim at you? I don't know about you, but I'd be reaching for the Tums. God is especially singling you out for the purpose of striking you down. "I will send all my plagues on you yourself." And if you're reading the ESV, you will note that it has a footnote there, a helpful one, I think, alerts you to something in the Hebrew text. The word that they have chosen to translate "you yourself" is actually the word that is used throughout this cycle as "heart." It's the same word. And everyone who is reading the book of Exodus knows that the heart of Pharaoh is really the fundamental issue. And this plaguing of Pharaoh's heart that he announces, "I'm sending all my plagues upon your heart," is the center. This is the centerpiece. Up to this point, Pharaoh's heart has been mentioned 11 times. And that comes out particularly clear in the Hebrew text. After Exodus 9:14, you will find 11 more references to the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. But there is something new that is introduced here. It will not just be Pharaoh's heart that is hardened in the second half, but the hearts of his people. You see that in Exodus 10:1, the very next verse after the seventh plague, that God hardens the Egyptian hearts as well. Now, for the Israelites, this was an instructive lesson. They had lived in Egypt for a long time. They had grown accustomed to the religious ways of the people, and they knew some things about their gods. One of which was named Anubis. And you would probably recognize a picture of Anubis if you saw this god in a book or something. It was a male's body with a jackal's face or head, like the head of a wild dog. And in the pyramid texts of the Old Kingdom, Anubis is associated, among other things, with the burial of the pharaohs. In Egyptian art, he can be found weighing the heart of the deceased against the feather of truth in the presence of Thoth. Those who had bad deeds who outweighed their good deeds were eaten by the god Ammit, and their spirits and corpses were destroyed. Such individuals would never breathe again. Conversely, those found to have lived good lives ascended to the sky with the noble spirits. And you see, what Israel was to learn through this and what Pharaoh was to learn through this is none of their gods, the gods of Egypt, were going to be doing any of the weighing of the hearts to determine whether one has done enough good deeds to cancel out the bad deeds. What they're going to learn is God not only hardens the heart, but He judges the heart. He judges the heart. We see the Lord doing this. It goes clear back to the book of Genesis, to the prelude of the flood that came upon the earth. We have these words: the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Genesis 6:5. So God is saying, He's letting everybody know, not only do I see the deeds that you do, not only do I hear your words and observe your actions, I actually read the heart as well. And in this case, the heart is wicked. Desperately so. And that describes Pharaoh. Up to this point, he has been stubborn and God has been patient. God has been long-suffering with this Pharaoh. He has tempered his judgments. Look at verse 15. Let's just be clear about something, Pharaoh. By now, I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. See what the Lord is doing here? He's giving him time. He's giving him incentives. He is giving to him plenty of guarantees that it wasn't going to get any easier from this point on. It is going to get harder if Pharaoh continued in disbelief. God has already shut off the water for at least 7 days. God has already sent insects and flies and killed livestock and created boils upon the people of Egypt. And Pharaoh couldn't do anything to stop it. Pharaoh couldn't even get out of the way. Pharaoh is just stuck to take these blows from the Lord. God is saying to him, I could have wiped you out by now. I could have finished you. I could have put you and your people out of misery with one blow, but I've got a purpose in this, Pharaoh. And the purpose is in verse 16. For this purpose I have raised you up to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. That's the reason. I heard way, way back when people would say things like, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, you wouldn't want to say that to Pharaoh. God did not love him, but God did have a wonderful plan for his life, but the plan would not benefit Pharaoh. Right? It's going to benefit others. You think about it, if God's sole purpose was to just get Israel out of Egypt, he didn't need to take this long to do it. So there's a reason, there's a purpose for these plagues that are coming one after the other. And what he is saying is they serve a greater purpose than Israel's deliverance. And you know that Paul cites this very verse in the book of Romans to talk about the doctrine of election, that God saves some and hardens and consigns to everlasting torment others. And he knows that people are going to have a problem with this kind of severe sovereignty. Why does God find fault when there is no other way to be anything else than a vessel of wrath prepared for destruction? Romans 9:19. That doesn't seem right. That doesn't seem reasonable. And here's Paul's answer. What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom He has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. So you thread this together, and you have the quotation from Exodus 9:16, and you have as full of an answer as you're going to get in the pages of Scripture. God endured Pharaoh's hard heart and did Himself harden Pharaoh's heart and bring down His judgments upon him in order to make His power known in the earth. God doesn't want people to think He's just a fuzzy, lovable little deity. He wants people to have no excuse. He wants people to know that God is almighty. And Paul says there is no injustice on God's part in making His power known through this duel of circumstances, hardening judgment and saving mercy, which look to be at cross purposes. The hardening of Pharaoh brought, as it turns out, salvation to Israel. Listen to this. Even as the hardening of Israel brought salvation to the Gentile world. Romans 11:5 says, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So through both of these hardenings, of Pharaoh and later of Israel, God's greatness is being unfolded in salvation and judgment. God desires to show His power in judging and saving. God's greatness will be proclaimed throughout all the earth, even giving mercy to those who don't deserve it. Now, we see clearly how Pharaoh deserves it, but how is it that undeserving people receive His mercy? And that must wait for a fuller revelation in the institution of the Passover and the sacrificial system, which is what God is going to give to Israel once they're out of Egypt. God will declare that His people are not guilty, even as He did for Abraham by faith. And at the same time, God is not going to let their sins go unpunished. If He did, it would be a false declaration of innocence. God does punish their sins, but He provides a substitute. And He takes that substitute's righteousness and declares it to belong to those for whom He has substituted it. And that happens by faith in the Son of God. And is that you this morning? Does that news soften your heart, or are you hardened to it? To know that all things that you have done that are worthy of your eternal destruction have been paid for by the blood of Jesus. And that not only has God taken away your sin and His wrath, but He gives you a new heart and His Son's perfect obedience. I hope it does. I hope it softens the hearts. Now, I want you to see one other thing in this section. And this is important, that though we're dealing with heavy judgment, I don't want you to walk away from this text thinking that that is all that God is. He is also merciful. Look at verse 18. Behold, about this time tomorrow, I will cause very hail to fall, such as never has been in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Now, therefore, send. Get your livestock and all that you have in the field into safe shelter, for every man and beast that is in the field and is not brought home will die when the hail falls on them. Look at verse 20. Then whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses. See, it did not have to go this far. Warning Pharaoh and his people that tomorrow this is coming gave them the opportunity to reevaluate things. Pharaoh could have said, you know what, Moses, we don't need to wait until tomorrow. I will let Israel go today. And I suppose if Pharaoh would have done that, on the next day the sun would have been shining on Egypt's side of the street. But Pharaoh won't do that. But the mercies of God here are so clear. He isn't just pounding Egypt. He is giving them an opportunity to seek mercy, to find a way of escape that we learn in verse 20. People close to Pharaoh had begun to fear the word of the Lord. Whoever feared the word of the Lord, look at that, among the servants of Pharaoh. What a surprising place to find people believing in God's word. These were Pharaoh's workers. These were people that were loyal and close to Pharaoh. And now we find them fearing the word of the Lord. You will find God's people sometimes in very strange places. Rosaria by the standards of many, was living a very good life. She had a tenured position at a large university in a field for which she cared deeply. She owned two homes with her partner, in which they provided hospitality to students and activists that were looking to make a difference in the world, in the community. Rosaria was involved in volunteer work. At the university, she was a respected advisor of students in her department's curriculum. Then in her late 30s, Rosaria encountered something that turned her world upside down. The idea that Christianity, a religion she had regarded as problematic and sometimes downright damaging, might be right about who God was. No one would have expected to find a Christian in her department. But listen to this as she writes, "When I became a Christian, I had to change everything. My life, my friends, my writing, my teaching, my advising, my clothes, my speech, my thoughts. I was tenured to a field that I could no longer work in. I was the faculty advisor to all of the gay and lesbian and feminist groups on campus. I was writing a book that I no longer believed in, and I was scheduled in a few months to give the incoming address to all of Syracuse University's graduate students. What in the world would I say to them? The lecture that I had written and planned to deliver on queer theory, I threw in the trash. Thousands of new students would hear my first fledgling attempts to speak about Christian hermeneutics at a postmodern university." End of quote. Yes, God's people will be found in the most surprising and unexpected of places. Back to the servants of Pharaoh, who would have believed that it would have turned out this way? I mean, we look at this before we hear that there are people actually believing the word of the Lord. We would look at this and say, God, this looks risky. Wouldn't your judgments push people further away? Wasn't he making it more difficult by executing their animals and afflicting them with boils? We would have advised that this was risky, that saying and doing hard things is just going to offend and disenfranchise such people. But look at it. They took God at his word, and in verse 19, God provided them passage to a place, and those words there, a safe shelter. And you know that when Israel leaves Egypt, they leave a mixed multitude, and Egyptians are going with them. I wonder if some of Pharaoh's servants said, you know what? We're going to serve the Lord with Israel. And out they went. But not everyone believed. Verse 21 makes that clear. Whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field. They paid no attention, and in so doing, they paid a heavy price. And you know, these afflictions that God brings upon Egypt are indicators of a greater judgment that is coming. And so the words of Hebrews 2 remind us, "For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" And you know what way that great salvation comes. It travels right on through the book of Hebrews. It is the cross of Christ. It is God's Son who provides a way of escape. Well, the way of escape has been laid out for the people. Let's look at now the plague that falls. Just as God promises, the plague drops from the sky. Verse 23, "Then Moses stretched out his staff toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth, and the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. There was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very heavy hail, such as had never been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. The hail struck down everything that was in the field in all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And the hail struck down every plant of the field and broke every tree of the field." The damage that this storm does is incredible, right? This was no natural storm. There is this mixture in the atmosphere of hail and thunder convulsing it. And then we hear that there is fire which not only lights up the sky but comes down upon the earth. In verse 23, it ran down to the earth. And it's just devastation everywhere. Humans die. Animals die. Plants are destroyed. Trees are splintered and shattered into pieces. And God not only took life that day, but He also took away the Egyptians' confidence in their gods. The Egyptians believed that the heavens belonged to their gods. One in particular, the female goddess Nut, was the goddess of the sky. Nut's laughter was thunder and her tears were rain. During the day, the heavenly bodies such as the sun and moon would make their way across her body. Then at dusk, they would be swallowed and be reborn through her womb at dawn. Egyptian iconography depicts Nut with her fingers and toes touching the north, the south, the east, and the west. And the Egyptians, this is interesting, the Egyptians believed that she was the protective barrier that kept the forces of chaos from breaking through the sky and engulfing the world. And now here is Egypt engulfed in wind and storm and hail and fire and thunder, and their goddess was humiliated. If there was ever any doubt that this battle between the gods was won, verse 26 lays any doubt to rest. Only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, was there no hail. In other words, God says, I'm going to pulverize your deity as I protect my people. And you're going to be judged for following her. Well, finally, we come to Pharaoh's confession. Even Pharaoh has to admit that this contest is over. And this brings us to our final point. In verse 27, Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron, and he said to them, "This time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong." Now, this is really an amazing statement. Pharaohs, remember, are supposed to be the embodiment, the gifts of the gods. And they typically did not admit things like sin, wrongdoing. But here, Pharaoh says it very clearly. He acknowledges that he has sinned, and he goes on, doesn't he? "The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong." And that is something that the Lord wants the world to know, that this world has gone wrong and that God is in the right, that we have sinned and He is the pure, perfect, holy one. But the problem is, Pharaoh's confession doesn't go far enough. Look at it more closely. He says, "This time I have sinned." What do you make of that? This time? Really? What about plagues 1-6? What about belittling God's prophet and sneering at His God? "Who is the Lord that I should obey Him?" What about beating up on Israel and putting heavier burdens upon them and afflicting them? Were those sins? No mention of them here. "This time I've sinned." Friends, confessing one's sin by stubbornly holding back confession for other sins does no good. It's not true repentance. True repentance is confessing, "Lord, I am a great sinner and You are a great Savior. Please pardon me." Pharaoh doesn't do that. It's a false confession. In the second place, look at verse 28. "Plead with the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer." What is that? That's bargaining, isn't it? "Oh, God, I will give you what you want, your people, after you give me what I want. Relief." Right? Sorry, Pharaoh, you don't have a hand to play. You don't have any chips on the table. You're out. God has not said, "Let's strike a deal." He said, "Let my people go or else." But Pharaoh is still exalting himself before this God. You have something I want, I have something you want. Surely we can make a deal. In the third place, we know Pharaoh's lying because as soon as the storm stops, what does he do? He hardens his heart and he holds on to Israel. Not going to let them go. And that's so much like people today in the face of a crisis. God, get me out of here and I will do what you want. But the words that proceed out of a humbled heart, broken over sin, is, Lord, I have no claim to anything. You do what you want. I will follow you. Pharaoh shows us that it is possible to go through great calamities and not learn a great lesson. It doesn't benefit him. Job 36:15, the Lord delivers the afflicted by their affliction and opens their ear by adversity. But instead of opening Pharaoh's ear, he hardens his heart. And I would say to you this morning, if you are going through affliction, if you're experiencing pain and you're thinking maybe it's not worth it, look at Pharaoh and what happens to him. Don't harden your heart to the Lord. Don't assume that his promises will not come true, that he will prosper you and give you a future and that he will bring good out of the pain that he sends into your life. Just because we don't see it now doesn't mean that the Lord is unfaithful. He will deliver in his time. You can trust him. After all, his aim is to make you more like Jesus, not less like him. And what was Jesus but a suffering servant? To this we've been called. The issue isn't will people sin. The issue is how will we respond to our sin. And when you look at King Pharaoh and compare him to the kings of Israel, you find that both fail and both sin. But Pharaoh's response to his sin is different than, say, a king like David. Remember, who is trusting in his chariots and in his might and has the fighting men of Israel numbered, and God sends his angel that plagues the people and 70,000 men of Israel die. It's because of David's heart. And the angel of the Lord would have destroyed Jerusalem entirely, but the Lord stopped him. And how does David respond? Like Pharaoh? No. David said to God, "Was it not I who gave command to number the people? It is I who have sinned and done great evil. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand, O Lord my God, be against me and against my father's house. But do not let the plague be on your people." And friends, God would not answer David's request with a yes. He did not permit his hand to be against David. Instead, he stretched out his hand and struck his own son. God poured out his wrath like hail and fire from above onto Christ as he hung upon the cross. And he did it to deliver us, to give us a place to flee to before the storm of God's judgment arrives. Flee not inside. Don't run indoors to, well, I will do better. Well, I will make more sacrifices. Well, I will pray longer and I will read more. Or I will just forget about those things because they're not as bad as what others have done. Don't go inside. Flee outside to Calvary, to the cross. Hide me, Savior, in the shadow of your cross. Let your blood be my protective covering from the day of reckoning. Let's pray. Lord, that's what we want to do day by day. Be reminded that you are in the right and we are in the wrong. To turn from our sins, all of them. To confess them and to trust that you will be faithful, that you will be just, and you will forgive us of all our unrighteousness. And we thank you for Jesus who makes this possible. Lord, make him the great reality of our lives, and may he be shared to the extent that we are able with those that you will put in our path. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.